Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Psalm 67, part of what we've just sung together. Be reading from Psalm 67, and then we'll be turning in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we'll be concentrating our attention this morning, 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 25. Today, of course, is our congregational meeting, our annual congregational meeting, and so it's a good time for us to be thinking together, particularly on this Lord's Day, about the church and who God has called us to be. So we're going to do that today, both this morning, as we think about the church at worship, and then this evening, as we think about the church as the body. And so we want to give attention today to what the scriptures teach regarding the church, the fellowship we have together. And so, reading first from Psalm 67, and then again turning to 1 Corinthians 14. This is the word of the Lord. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. And then, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll be reading verses 20 through 25. We're coming into the midst here of the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Corinth about spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, of course, sets the tone that they are to treat one another in love because there was some divisiveness in this particular church. But as he speaks to them in chapter 14, he speaks to them about worship and how they are worshiping together. And this is what we read. 1 Corinthians 14 at verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a day of worship, day of rest and celebration, a day, Lord, to sing your praises, and a day where you speak to us. And so we thank you for the scripture. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed. And so we pray, dear God, today that even as the Holy Spirit spoke through men to breathe out these words, the Holy Spirit would be at work in us today to receive these words as the very word of our God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what are visitors saying about worship at Sovereign Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church? What are visitors saying about the worship of the church at Sovereign Grace? What do people look for when they come to a service of worship, and what do they leave a worship service commenting on? Sometimes we can leave a worship service commenting on the length of the service. Maybe it was short. Often it's long. Maybe we will leave the worship service thinking about what someone was wearing that day. That was unusual for that day. We might leave the worship service thinking we have lots of other things to do today. But what do we comment on? What are we thinking about as we come to worship and as we leave the worship of God? In a book about Marie Antoinette to the scaffold, it's called, there's a typical worship service of the 18th century that is described there, a typical service that Marie Antoinette and her husband, Francis King Louis XVI, would attend. And it's described by an English visitor, his name's Sir Samuel Romilly. And he wrote his impressions of attending a worship service in that 18th century with Marie Antoinette and the King of France. And this is what he said. "The moment His Majesty appeared, Romilly recalled, the drums beat and shook the temple as if it had been intended to announce the approach of a conqueror. During the whole time of saying Mass, the choristers sang, sometimes single parts, sometimes in chorus. In the front seats of the galleries were ranged the ladies of the court, glowing with rouge and gorgeously appareled, to enjoy and form a part of the showy spectacle. Every eye was fixed on the personages of the court. Every ear was attentive to the notes of the singers, while the priest, who in the meantime went on in the exercise of his office, was unheeded by all present. Even at the elevation of the host, Romilly noted, the most solemn moment of the Mass, the crowd in the chapel paid attention to nothing but the king, everyone endeavoring to get a glimpse of him." That's a description of 18th century worship service, Catholic worship. All eyes on those attending, quite a spectacle, quite a show, to be sure, according to Mr. Romilly. But nobody knew what was said by the priest. He was kind of unheeded, and certainly God's word was not remembered that day. But that was Catholic worship. What about Protestant worship? What about Reformed worship? What are visitors saying about the worship of Sovereign Grace Church? Well, we know this. We know that God loves His church, and we know that God's people love the church. The body of Christ. The church, the Bible tells us, is a spiritual temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells within. We know that God is building His church. Christ is building His church, and there's nothing more exciting in the Scripture than to hear and to read and to be involved with, for instance, as you go through the book of Acts, seeing how God, in fact, builds His church. And the church demands our time, our prayers, our effort, our love, because the Bible says this building that God is creating will stand forever upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so we know a lot of things about the church. And in our passage this morning, we learned something else about the church, that when the church is gathered at worship, and when the church is worshiping the living God, and one of the purposes of our worshiping together is that others might see something of the glory of God. Notice what Paul says in verse 24 of that chapter 14. "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Two things this morning we want to think about. In the worship of the church, there must be a concern for the lost. In the worship of the church, there must be a concern for the lost. One of the things, first things we note about this passage from 1 Corinthians 14, of course, is that there will be, the Bible tells us, visitors in the worship of God who are not part of that body. There will be, the Bible says, unbelievers who come in. There will be outsiders who are in the worship of God. Outside, that is, the fellowship we have in Christ. They will be people who are part of the worship service who don't know Him, who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. There will be those who don't understand what we are doing in worship. because the things of the Spirit are only known to those who have the Spirit of God. But here the Bible says it's expected that there will be unbelievers in the worship of the church. It's good for unbelievers to be in the worship of God. It's kind of assumed in this passage that there will be some who don't understand what's happening, not because folks are speaking a different language, but simply because the worship of God only makes sense to those who know God. But they will be here, says Paul. They will come. They will enter. And we're to be thankful they've come. We're to invite them to come. Why? Well, this passage tells us what happens when the Holy Spirit is at work among the people of God, and what happens when such an unbeliever is present. In Corinth, because the gift of tongues was being used, we read that earlier in the book of Corinthians, and perhaps you know this book well. We know that the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of speaking in tongues, was being used in this church, not out of love, not for the upbuilding of the church. And Paul says the net effect of what was happening in that Corinthian congregation was not for the glory of God. This is what he says, verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? And so the gift of tongues here in Corinthians is the gift of being able to speak in an unknown language. And for it to be edifying, as it was given to the church in these days, there would need to be an interpretation in a known language. And there are times here in Corinth where that wasn't happening. And one of the reasons is because we find out in this book that folks were not thinking about loving one another, but they were all about puffing themselves up in their own pride and what they believe God had given to them. And Paul says, because of what you're doing, you're neglecting the fact that you have no concern for the unbeliever who comes in, and as you are sinning really in this way, considering only yourself, not edifying anybody, the unbeliever who comes in are going to think you're crazy. They're going to think you're mad. Actually, is the word that you're in some kind of furious rage here in this place. They would see, in other words, Paul says, disorder and confusion, and they'd conclude that Christians were not thinking straight, or perhaps conclude that Christians are, you know, no different to those who attend the pagan temple down the road in Corinth, of which there were many. And they say, these people are all just the same. Mad. Now, of course, this letter of Paul has already proclaimed that the gospel of Christ and Him crucified is foolishness to the Greeks, that's in the first chapter, and a stumbling block to the Jews. So in some sense, the Bible tells us the message and the method of the preaching of the cross will always be foolishness to the unbeliever. But the offense of the gospel is just that. It's the offense of the gospel. It's an offense directed by God. We're offended because the gospel says you're a sinner, you need a Savior, and we're all offended in our sinful nature. But that's a God-ordained offense. But there's also an offense given, the Apostle Paul is telling us, an offense given by us that we should do everything to avoid. Why? Because we're obviously called upon here to have a healthy concern for the lost. Paul says you need to give thought. There could an unbeliever could come in. We have to give thought for those who visit among us, for those who come, for unbelievers and those who don't yet understand. And so to help the church with that, this is what he does. He gives them a command in verse 20. He says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. That's what they were doing. Be infants in evil. Be little toddlers in evil, not knowing much about evil. But in your thinking, be mature. They had it messed up in Corinth. They were mature in evil, and they were toddlers in their spiritual thinking. Paul switches it around. He says, You need to be an adult in your thinking, and you need to be a little child when it comes to evil. That is, you don't know much about it. You don't want anything to do with it. You need to grow. You need to grow up, he says. Stop thinking like children. Now, children, we know, love loud things. They love noisy things. They love amusing things, and adults usually don't. Right? If you've ever been around children, and they grab, it seems they always grab the noisiest toy out of the box. Isn't that true? Don't you find that? They grab the noisiest toy. You're just talking as adults, and there's one child there, and they'll grab the noisiest toy because they like the noise and the smashing and the crashing and that kind of thing. not necessarily the best things. And so Paul says we got to remain childish and immature and evil, but we need to be adult in our thinking. As someone has said, Christians need to give more thought today to the need to think about thinking and how we're thinking. And we need to give more thought to it, and especially when it comes to the worship of God. Someone has put it this way: we need to put our thoughts on a leash. Douglas Bond, he's a writer of historical fiction from the Reformation time, he said this: think of your thoughts as a one-year-old hunting dog in training. So think about that for a minute. Your thoughts, one-year-old hunting dog. Just like an adolescent Labrador, you're easily distracted. Your thoughts, like, now this isn't going to be flattering, but bear with me. Your thoughts, like the dog's, are easily drawn to this smell, or that stray cat, or that kid on a bicycle, or that mail carrier coming into the yard. Life easily becomes a flurry of slavering, out-of-control impulses, the result of unstudied thoughts that lead to a frantic, mindless, often short existence. Brothers, stop thinking like children, Paul urged. In your thinking, be adults. So I don't know if you've ever thought about your thinking as a one-year-old hunting dog that needs to be trained, but that's a good way to think about it. Paul says we need to be adults in our thinking, and especially about worship. How do we do that? Well, later in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this: take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. Now, in Corinth, this meant then they needed to recognize that their current behavior, their worship of God, some of their behavior within the church was disruptive and was actually an obstacle. This is the thing. It was an obstacle to unbelievers coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They needed more concern for the lost. Think, Paul says, if an unbeliever comes in, you see. It's concern for the lost that Paul is concerned about for these folks. In verse 21, the apostle alludes to a passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, where God tells the Israelites that because they wouldn't heed the word of the prophets, God would speak to them through a foreign nation. Verse 21, in the law it's written, says Paul, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And so he's referring there to the Old Testament that Assyria came to God's people. They were speaking in a foreign language, and they were used actually as a tool of judgment against the people of God. But even then, the folks wouldn't understand. What Paul's saying is this: what's happening in the church at Corinth at this time was not pleasing to God. Believers were not being edified, you see. And an unbeliever, when they came into Corinth, Paul said, are going to think, you're mad. You're not giving concern to the lost in the worship of God. And people are being driven away from God rather than to Him. The point, friends, is this. Paul is saying the church must have a concern for the lost even in the worship of the church. Why? Because obviously he's saying that our worship reflects something of the God we believe in. Our worship reflects what we think about God. Think about this in your own life. Is the worship of God, for instance, vital to your life? How would someone know? You can think about it this way. Is eating vital to your children? How do you know? Well, if they come to the table, right? If they don't think eating's not important in their life, they won't be there. They won't come. What would you say about the health of a child that came for one meal a month? You would say, oh dear. Oh dear, this child does not see that eating is vital to their survival. That's what we do with worship. Every time we absent ourselves from the worship of God, we're saying something to someone else about what it actually means to us, you see. We worship God here at Sovereign Grace this past year. And the coming year, Lord willing, we will worship 8, sometimes 10 times a month. But some of you only come to half of those times of worship. Why is that? We wouldn't eat half a month our meals? And if we did, we wouldn't be healthy, right? Our worship of God reflects what we believe about God, you see. And so in the worship of God, Paul says, we need to be concerned about the unbeliever. Because when other things are happening in worship that are not edifying, Paul says, that positively does not compel the unbeliever to think much of God. When an unbeliever sees a Christian walk by them without approaching them in love and concern, that says something to that unbeliever about this person's view of God. When an unbeliever walks in and walks out of a church building without being greeted or welcomed by anyone in the church, when an unbeliever is overlooked, bypassed, avoided, ignored, instead of being attentively cared for, that says something about the God we believe in. When an unbeliever notices nothing different about this gathering here than they have witnessed in any number of social gatherings around the city of Redlands, or when an unbeliever notices confusion and division and thoughtfulness, none of these things compel the unbeliever to testify to the glory of God among us. And so Paul says, there could be an unbeliever when he comes in. You need to have a concern in the worship of God for the lost. And in the worship of God, secondly, there is, the Apostle Paul says, in the worship of God, there is a revelation of the glory of God. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is a description of the early church at worship. There were problems, as there is in every church. You got to think about the lost, Paul says, because you're here in Corinth, you're being selfish. You're just thinking about yourself. You weren't actually focused on God and why you're there. But also, Paul says, remember that there is an incredible, unbelievable, amazing revelation of the glory of God in the worship of his people. There's a powerful evangelistic and missionary goal at work in the worship of the people of God. That is that the glory of God would be revealed for the salvation of men and women and children. Verse 25 tells us that not only are visitors to be expected in the church, unbelievers in the church. And don't think that means necessarily that they've come from a non-Christian home, right? There are people that grow up in a Christian home, that grow up in a covenant home, that are unbelievers. So don't think that Paul's just talking about, you know, folks who, you know, but just unbelievers, those who don't have faith in Christ. So not only is that expected, that they will be present, but that it's the good pleasure and purpose of God to use the worship of God, the gathering of God's people here at Sovereign Grace, for instance, this year, to bring unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens, this passage tells us, when an unbeliever comes into the presence of the whole church, when all are prophesying. In this context, prophesying is the very words of God in the mouth of the prophet. A prophet spoke the word of God. It was a gift, the Holy Spirit. It is speaking God's words after him. Prophets, we're told in the New Testament, along with the apostles, are the foundation of the church. We build on that foundation. So everything we have in the Scripture from the prophets and apostles, that is that revelation that they received. And now we have it inscripturated for us, to which we're to add nothing, subtract nothing, as Revelation 22 says. And when all prophesy, when the revelation of God is proclaimed, the consequence, the Apostle Paul says, is that you can expect that new worshipers will be created by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what are the signs of that, of this revelation? Well, this is what Paul says. The unbeliever, when that word of God goes out, he is, what does it say? He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. It could be translated this way. He will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. So in a pagan temple, you can imagine, let's say you were a visitor in Corinth, you go into a pagan temple. A visitor would be impressed by many things. You'd be impressed by some strange experience, often bizarre behavior in a pagan temple. But this is not what you are to expect, the Apostle Paul says, when you visit a Christian church. Now, perhaps you have visited in another country, or you visited a place that has a beautiful old architectural building, a church structure. And maybe you have been impressed with the grandiose nature of some of these medieval structures. Maybe you have gone to a place of worship and you've been impressed with, you know, you went to worship and boy, you were impressed. Well, the coffee, right? The coffee. Yeah, I've been to a church. Where do they get that coffee, right? Or the food after. And you might be impressed by that. You might go to a church. You might open the bulletin and you say, really? Wow, do they have all these programs? That's amazing, right? You can be impressed by all the programs. You can be impressed by the technology and all the activity going on. Maybe there's lights. Maybe they've got a screen. We've got a screen. It's right there. There's all sorts of things, right, that perhaps you're impressed by as you go to the place of worship. We're perhaps reminded of the Old Testament scene of Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, a wonderful scene where there's 450 prophets of Baal gathering to prove that Baal was the true God, and then there was Elijah. And if you were a visitor on Mount Carmel that day, what would you have seen in this contest between the idols, the pagan gods, and the true God? Well, this is what you would have seen. 1 Kings 18:26 goes like this. And they took the bull that was given them, this is the prophets of Baal, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood. Now you got to think here, you're there. And all this is happening, right? Until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So that would have been quite a scene. If you're looking to be impressed by something, blood being shed on the stage. And then, of course, Elijah spoke. And it goes like this. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you've turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Bible says that when God reveals Himself, whether it be through the word or the revelation of a prophet in 1 Corinthians, or whether it's through the preaching of that revelation through a minister of the gospel today, how is God's glory revealed? Well, it's not revealed with strange experiences or bizarre behavior, but first of all, the Bible says that God's glory is revealed with a conviction of sin. A conviction. A strongly, firmly held belief. A conviction in our heart and in our mind. This is what happens when a visitor, an unbeliever, comes into a church where the glory of God is being revealed. He's convicted by all that he's a sinner and that she stands under the judgment of God. The secrets of their heart are laid bare, says Paul. In fact, this is what the Holy Spirit promises to do and what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do in John 16:8, when the Holy Spirit comes. And when he is in the midst of the congregation, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That happens when God's revealing himself. There's conviction of sin, not avoidance of sin. There's conviction of sin, not a glossing over of sin. There's a conviction of sin, not a hiding, not a covering up, ignoring, redefining, or making light of sin. God's word gets to the heart. Now, is it any wonder that the experience of 1 Corinthians 14:25, where an unbeliever would come into the presence of a worship service and cry out, God is among you. Is any wonder maybe that experience is so rare in the churches when the church itself has no taste for or experience of such conviction themselves? Why would any unbeliever be convicted by all if God's people in professing churches around our country themselves aren't first of all convicted? And yet where God is present, where God is known, where God is revealed, where his word is faithfully preached, where the Holy Spirit is at work, and the holy and perfect and righteous demands of God's law and God's will and God's ways are proclaimed, Paul says there's going to be conviction of sin and hearts are going to be revealed. But there's more. How do we know that the revelation of the glory of God is being proclaimed and heard? Where there's conviction of sin, yes, but also where there is a cry from the heart, a cry for help to the only one who can save. The secrets, verse 25, of his heart are disclosed. That's what's happening in a worship service where God is present. The secrets of my heart, your heart, are disclosed. How? When that word comes to you, and it's meant to. You're not meant to have a hard heart in worship. You're meant to have an open heart. As God works in you, by the Holy Spirit. And that would happen in this person's life, says Paul, and his heart's disclosed, and so falling on his face. He will worship God and declare that God's really among you. Now the question simply is this: why does this man fall down? Why does this person fall down on his face? We read of people looking down in the Bible. For instance, the Pharisee in Luke 18, the Bible says, confident in his own righteousness, looked down on everybody else. Right? So there's a looking down. We read of the tax collector who didn't do that. He wouldn't look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, have mercy on me, God, a sinner. But we also read in the Scripture often about folks who, when they are convicted of their sin, they fall down before the Lord because they know that they are completely helpless and dependent on him for help, for forgiveness, for mercy. For grace. Again, in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 20, we read of King Jehoshaphat, who turned the people back to the Lord. They were facing war with some nations around them, the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were helpless. They didn't know what to do. In the midst of that trouble with the nations around them, the Lord sent Jahaziel with a word from the Lord. And this is how that went in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. And he said, and they're fearful, and he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Why? Why do they fall down? Well, because the word of the Lord has come to them and just has told them, the battle doesn't belong to you, it's God's. You don't need to fear, you don't need to worry. So in other words, Jehoshaphat brings the message of the gospel to them. and says, in your helplessness, God is the victor. He is the Lord. He will fight your battles for you. You just need to look to Him. You need to trust to Him. And when they hear that message, what do? They fell down and worshiped. So that's the wonderful thing. What happens in worship? We are convicted of our sin through the faithful preaching of the Word of God by all. And we are also brought to see our need of the Savior and the provision of God for us, that the battle belongs to Him. And what happens? We fall down and we worship our sin, His salvation. And we fall down and worship God. Now that's what happens, Paul says, when God is revealed in His worship. R.C. Sproul said this about worship. We see throughout the Bible that when someone in antiquity, old days, encountered the holy God, the experience was almost uniform to a person. They stood quaking in terror, trembling before the Most High God. They were frightened. They were humbled. They were disintegrated. Think about Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. But, says Sproul, they were certainly never bored. If the glory of God's being revealed, Paul says, this is what happens. Nobody's sleeping. Convicted by all. I'm a sinner. And they fall down and worship. They cry out, the glory of God is among you because we recognize our need for the Savior. And glory to God, He's provided it. And that too comes through the testimony of Scripture. Isn't it wonderful what Paul says here? That an unbeliever would then cry out, God is really among you. God is really among you. In other words, they're saying, God is present in this place. You, like me, know yourself to be a sinner. It's as if this unbeliever is saying, you, like me, know that there's a Savior. You, like me, want to worship now this God who's been so gracious. This, friends, is the evangelistic and missionary goal of our worship as we're concerned for the lost and as we proclaim the revelation of God in its fullness, revealing our sin and revealing our Savior. Uninterpreted tongues are not the answer, says the Apostle Paul. Chaos is not the answer. Imitating the world in the worship of God is not the answer. Changing the church into a cafe is not the answer for people knowing Him and loving Him and worshiping Him. In the worship of the church, we're to have an eye to those whom God is adding to His people by faithfully proclaiming the revelation of His will, revealed in the law of God, and then His promises fulfilled in the coming of the Savior, Christ our Lord and Savior and King. And as we do that, says the Apostle Paul, unbelievers, maybe those who've grown up in a Christian home, but have never believed in Christ, unbelievers, maybe those who have a friend in the church and they come along one time, but they don't really know Jesus, unbelievers, outsiders, those who have not made a profession of faith in Christ, as we faithfully preach and teach and are convicted of sin and brought to the Savior, Paul says, as we do that, unbelievers will come to worship God. They will fall down before God and they will say, God is truly among you. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if we had a visitor come to this place? And they leave this place. And maybe you talk to them later and they say, well, I don't know, but boy, God is really among you. Paul tells us how that happens, friends, through His Word, through the Word of God, convicting us of our sin, bringing us to our knees before the Savior, you see, looking to Him. What are folks saying about our church? May it be that we have a concern for the lost. May it be that when they come, we are all speaking the truth in love to each other, both about our sin and about God's wonderful provision of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And may it be that the Lord in this year to come, here in this place, would bring many to worship Him through us. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You call us to worship You. Lord, You are the one who has blessed us. You are the one who has poured out Your grace and mercy upon us. That Your mercy and faithfulness is new every morning. And as the psalmist tells us, Lord, that You have blessed us so that the nations would come to know You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would use us in our worship even this year. Lord, that as we bring our convicted hearts before You, as we come to rely completely on the Savior, that the battle belongs to Him. He has fought our battle for us. He has died the death we deserved. He has risen from the dead that we too might rise to newness of life. Lord, as we worship You out of that conviction ourselves, Lord, may Your glory be revealed in our midst, that others might come to know You, to love You, and to bow the knee to You as well, and find in You their Savior. Help us, Lord, to that end, for Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.